Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. We're delighted you joined us today. I'm so grateful that our history has been recorded and that we are still free to read about it and learn about it and teach it to others. One of our great founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, gave us a good idea about the proper role of government when he said, "A wise and frugal government, which shall restrain men from injuring one another, shall leave them otherwise free to regulate their own pursuits of industry and improvement, and shall not take from the mouth of labor the bread it has earned." So we see from Thomas Jefferson that the proper role of government is to protect the God-given rights of life, liberty, and property. And that's why we established government, to protect those God-given rights and to leave people free to pursue happiness the way that each one sees fit. My, how far we have strayed from that high standard that Thomas Jefferson articulated. And today on our show, we have Mr. Henry Burke, who has analyzed and written a great deal about the economy and how we are to preserve our freedom and to preserve our prosperity for ourselves and leave it to our children and grandchildren. And he's just been amazing with his writing and sharing about this. So I want to welcome you, Henry Burke.
How are you, Barbara?
Well, I'm just fine. Thank you so much, Henry. And we'll go ahead and we'll begin with prayer. And then I'm just going to ask you to enlighten us. We'll just let it roll here, and we'll find out more about what we need to do and the proper course to take to preserve our freedom. So let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you, O God, for the freedom and opportunity and prosperity that we have enjoyed in this country. And, Father, it is your desire that we do maintain and preserve that freedom for those coming after us. It is a gift from you, Father, and it's one that, Father, we've been like the prodigal son. We have just taken that gift of freedom, and we just used it and abused it, and we see that happening in our country today, Father, that we have wasted it away. But, Father, I pray that you will call us back to you, that you will forgive our sins, though they be many and though they be very grievous, that you will forgive our sins as a nation, Father, the policies that we have been applying, Father, that have taken away that freedom that you gave. And, Father, I pray that you would forgive us and that you would heal our land, that you would help us, Father, turn from our wicked ways and turn back to you, Father, seek your face, and that you will hear us from heaven and you will forgive our sins and heal our land. Father, we thank you for this time together. I pray that our eyes and our ears and our hearts would be open to your truth, Lord, which Mr. Burke will be sharing with us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, O God, that all is not lost. Thank you, Father, that there is hope. There is hope in you. There is hope in doing things rightly once again in our country. And we look to you, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Henry Burke, I just am anxious and eager to hear everything you have to say. So let's go with it.
Well, thank you very much, Barbara. I appreciate it. I appreciate the fine comments. And also, it's so instructive to listen to your comments from Thomas Jefferson, because, you know, he, being one of our founding fathers, certainly knew what it took to build a republic. And, boy, you said a mouthful. We have gone so far astray. It's craziness, isn't it? You know, our republic was supposed to, the government was supposed to do just a very few things, such as protecting us, you know, through the defense and those types of things. And wow, have we taken on so many other burdens, and it wasn't planned at all by the founding fathers. So we have really gone pretty far off the mark, haven't we?
Yes, we have.
Well, Barbara, today I would like to talk about, discuss this for a few minutes, if we could, the newest report. And we put this one out yesterday, actually went out last night, and sent it out to some people yet this morning. And it's entitled Elephants and the Fiscal Cliff. And, you know, I read a little bit of an article in the paper this morning, and the one person was saying he was so tired of the fiscal cliff. He was trying to downplay it, actually, and not being very serious, but it really is a serious matter, and we do need to be we need to listen to it and understand, you know, what is coming our way. So let's talk a little bit about the fiscal cliff. Probably should define the terms a little bit, I suppose, right to begin with.
Yes, thank you. That's a great idea. I appreciate that. I know our listeners appreciate it too, because there's a lot of lack of understanding and misunderstanding about it. So, yes, we need a definition.
Well, let's do that. First of all, the term fiscal cliff actually was coined by Ben Bernanke, the Federal Reserve Chairman. And so he actually kind of made up the term, and it really caught on, and everyone has been talking about it. And, you know, the really interesting thing, Barbara, is that there was hardly any mention of the fiscal cliff during the election, during the campaign.
That's right.
It was not mentioned in any of the three presidential debates, and the campaigns of both people, Romney and Obama, they just barely mentioned the subject. And all of a sudden, funniest thing, as soon as the election was over, I mean to tell you, like November 6th, November 7th, really, all of a sudden we started hearing about this looming fiscal cliff. And I don't know why we couldn't have talked about it some during the campaign, but anyway, we didn't. So we've got this fiscal cliff, and really what this term is, what this means, is it is a combination of two really nasty things. One would be Taxmageddon, And that term, Tax-mageddon, was coined by some people to, it was actually some staff people of the congressmen, and they came up with this term, obviously tying back to Armageddon and placing the word tax in front of it to try to convey the concept that this was some pretty bad tax stuff coming along. Tax-mageddon, that means $494 billion with a B, billion dollars. So it's about a half a trillion dollars of tax increases are going to hit all of us January 1st unless Congress takes action. So that's half of it. Half of fiscal cliff is Tax-mageddon, the $500 billion tax increase coming our way. The other half of that fiscal cliff is a term called sequestration. Kind of a mouthful, but that term simply means that there are some mandatory automatic spending cuts that will take place starting January 1st, actually starting January 2nd. So, and those are to the tune of about $1.2 trillion in spending cuts. And, you know, I might add, the sequestration was really cooked up by the Obama folks, and the idea is that they made something that was so unpalatable, it was never supposed to happen. And so what they did is, and it really is bad news, look at the Defense Department, okay? It only makes up about 18% of the budget, and yet defense has to take fully half of those spending cuts. So something doesn't add up, does it, Barbara? You know, it's 18% of the budget, and yet they're asking the Defense Department to take 50% of the total spending cuts. And that means that cranks into about a 10% reduction in defense spending. And, you know, I've heard a number of people put terms to this. I mean, we are going to go backward. We will not be able to, we'll have to downsize our armies, navies, air forces, every aspect of defense will be cut back. And this isn't
this
just
been
the
an
fact.
Increasingly dangerous world that we're doing this. And Henry, let me tell you, I have not heard one newscaster explain it the way you just did, saying that the defense budget is only 18% of our overall budget, and yet they're going to be taking half the spending cuts. I have not heard that spoken on the news by anyone.
No, and they don't cover this very well, do they? And really, it doesn't make
no.
sense. 18%, 50%, you know, that something doesn't add up here, you know, just simple math. And then the other part about it, it truly will jeopardize our national security. When you start making cutbacks of that magnitude, you know, a lot of defense contractors, they've already started laying people off. And here's the other sneaky thing. Obama and, you know, his folks in the Obama administration, they actually, let's call it, they bribed these different contractors, defense contractors, not to issue the pink slips, the notices, until after the election. Now, how sneaky is
that's
that?
Illegal.
It's illegal. You're exactly right. It's illegal. First of all, there's a federal law that requires them to issue notices. And so the Obama administration is asking companies, private citizens, to violate the law for the sake of an election. I mean, that's as crooked as you can get. So that's the... the two halves of the fiscal cliff, and so it, you know, it's big bucks, and the Tax-mageddon part. Let's look at that just for another couple of minutes here, very briefly. What does that amount to? Okay, you know, you hear $500 billion, and you think, well, boy, that's a lot of money. Well, it truly is the largest tax increase in history, the largest. You know, it's really big. Now, how does that translate to you and to me? Well, depending on your income level, of course, it translates to about $2,000 up to $4,000 or $5,000 per person, per family, starting January 1st.
Oh, wow.
So this is real, you know, and if your income is quite low, then of course, obviously, it's going to be less than the $2,000. But it really is. It's a major tax increase, and it's not just the fat cats, it's not just the rich people, it's everyone across the board will feel this tax increase. So when someone, whether on TV, radio, or someone writing a column in the paper, when they say, well, this looming fiscal cliff isn't so bad, I don't know what all the worry is all about, they're all wet, you know. Let's get real with this. It's going to be really nasty, and there will be lots of gnashing of teeth, shall we say. And so it's a pretty serious deal. You know, we often will characterize Republicans, and we use the, you know, okay, the elephants, and then for the Republicans, and then of course we use the donkeys term for Democrats. Well, I like to kind of make a somewhat of a word picture here. The elephants and the donkeys right now are butting heads on the edge of the fiscal cliff. And I don't think anyone knows what the outcome will be. You know,
right.
These folks are butting heads. And in the middle of this head butting exercise that's taking place in Washington, you've got Obama out there still in campaign mode. And by the way, someone, I think, needs to tell him the election is over and the campaign is over. I'm not sure that he has been clued into this, because he's still in campaign mode, and you know, he goes out to these different places, you know, photo ops, of course, to these different businesses, and he even sat around someone's table a week ago and telling them, oh yeah, we want to avoid this tax increase and this fiscal cliff, and you know, I'm doing everything I can to protect the middle class Americans, and you know, it's just a bunch of nonsense, really. But you know, it's very real, and he's still campaigning. And by the way, it's a very serious matter, this whole deal of the fiscal cliff, and he's out talking it up, campaigning, when he should be in direct negotiations face-to-face with John Boehner and the other folks in Congress. So he's out there trying to drum up support for his deal. And so here's what he's doing. It's class warfare on steroids is what he's doing. And he's been talking class warfare ever since he was campaigning for president way back in 2008, 2007. All of us, of course, remember the famous Joe the Plumber deal. That's where Obama accidentally let it slip what his true thinking was in a conversation with Joe the Plumber, we call him. He let it slip that, well, after all, it's a lot better if you can kind of spread the wealth around. Well, those are code words for income redistribution, class warfare. So when he talks about increasing the taxes on the rich, this is class warfare. We need to understand this. It's income redistribution. It's the Robin Hood syndrome, taking from the rich and giving to the poor. That's what he's trying to convey. And by the way,
very un-American.
It's very un-American. You're exactly right. And the thing is, you know, we should not do things in this country based on the polls and the poll results. And I think he sees this, and actually so far, and I hate to admit it, but I think he's kind of winning the media wars. And it of course helps when he's got the media fully on his side. You know, they don't even show the other side of things. Just as you mentioned, Barbara, you know, we don't hear much about the true nature of sequestration. and these defense cuts. In the same way, you know, he's talking up this deal of this class warfare, and he's really not giving, you know, an honest picture of things. If someone were to call you up on the phone, Barbara, and say, ask you a question in a poll, and if they were to ask you, let's say, well, Barbara, or they don't know your name, but you know, maybe they do or don't, then they would say, are you in favor of the rich paying more in taxes? Well, if you are like most people, you will probably say, well, yeah, sure. You know,
I wouldn't say yes, but
no, you wouldn't, but some people would, because you know, the deal is, if you can get someone else to pay more, then it's fairly acceptable. And that's what he's banking on here, is that he is asking people, someone else to pick up the bills. And by the way, if that same polling organization were to ask a person on the phone or in some other means over the computer, how would you like to pay more in taxes? Well, I think the answer is obvious. So it's the old deal. It's he's playing on envy, and I think envy is a sin. Last time I checked,
that's right.
That's really he's preying on that and preying on some of the let's call it the sinful aspects of
yeah.
human nature of humans. And so here's his class warfare deal, where he's asking the so-called rich to pay more. And by the way, let's define this. He's talking about the wealthiest 2%. Now, that sounds like big bucks, but it's really the way he's going to apply it. It's those who are making over $200,000 if single, or $250,000 per year if married, filing jointly. So, you know, really, that's not all that rich.
That's not rich. That's
if,
not
if
rich.
You are,
that is
and,
not
and, you know,
rich in today's world with high prices on everything that we use. No, that is not rich.
And, you know, Barbara, you often have Dawn Wildman on the program, and when we've discussed this before, she'll pipe right up and say, you know, she lives in California, of course, and she'll say, man, you know, out in California, cost of living is higher. Many folks out there, I know from personal experience, have two jobs, and it's pretty tough to make ends meet. And
yeah.
In some parts of the country, you know, $200,000 sounds like a lot of money. In other parts, it's, you know, not so much. So anyway, you've got this increase in the taxes on the rich. Well, first of all, let's look at this. Let's look back a bit. And of course, he has been pushing this both in the campaigns 4 years ago. He's really been talking about it ever since he's gotten into office. Each and every year, Obama has submitted a budget, which never got anywhere, by the way. And that budget that he has submitted has included these kinds of tax increases. And I want to call this subject toxic, because not even the Democrats will touch it. Now, how can I say that? Well, when the 2012 budget that Obama submitted to Congress, submitted to Senate, to the U.S. Senate, that is controlled by the Democrats, guess what the vote was for his budget? 97. You're exactly right. 97-0. You know, and you've got over half of the Senate, obviously, is Democrat. It was 97-0 for his budget, which was chock full of these types of tax increases. Okay, let's jump another year forward. The 2013 budget, when that one was submitted to Congress, Harry Reid won't even bring it up for a vote in the Senate. In the House, that measure, that budget, was voted down, defeated unanimously, 414-0. So So, you know, these plans that he has, that he's had in the past, still has, they get nowhere. They get nowhere even with his own party. So that's what he's doing, and he's just cooking up the same old, and he's asking us to eat it. And you know, we don't like the taste of it. It's bad food. So okay, some people have run the numbers on these tax increases that he's pushing through, you know, on the top 2%. And when they've done that, they have found that it will supposedly produce an increase of revenue, that's money flowing to the government through taxes, supposedly about roughly $850 billion, just under 850. So when you factor that back, and that's over 10 years, so when you bust that back, it's roughly $80 billion per year. So I did a little simple math, and I've heard other people have run out the same type of numbers, so it's not really rocket science. But when you take that money of the $80 billion per year, and you look at how much the federal government spends, and we'll talk about that more in a few minutes, but in round numbers, the federal government spent last year, fiscal year 2012, that ended in September 30th, they spent $3.5 trillion. Well, I divide 3.5 trillion by 365 days per year, and I get about $9.7 billion per day. I simply divide the 80 billion by 9.7, again, round numbers here, and I get roughly 8.5 days. So, for all of the ballyhoo and talk and that sort of thing coming from Obama on all this, you know, the benefit of increasing taxes on the rich, so-called rich, it produces 8.5 days of money for the federal government at the present rate of spending.
It's not about revenues. It's not about revenues.
You hit it right on the head. You're exactly right, Barbara. It has nothing to do with revenues. It is income redistribution. It's social justice in the raw flesh. That's all it is. It's not economic policy. It's not about revenue. You're exactly right. It is income redistribution. That's what he's after. He wants to.
Marxism.
It's the old. It's Marxism. It's the old. I hate to even repeat the term Robin Hood tax because, you know, at least with Robin Hood, he was doing some good. But here, you know,
right.
It's not it at all.
Right.
So.
Right.
You know, and
he
other
was
thing,
taking from those that had unfairly been that were unfairly taking from the poor.
That's correct. That's right. That's right. And that's not happening here at all. The other part about it is okay. You know, for months, Obama was talking about he wants more taxes, more revenue, and the number $800 billion was what he was using up until about a week ago, maybe almost 2 weeks ago. And suddenly, overnight, he upped the ante for raising taxes, adjusting that from $800 billion up to $1.6 trillion in higher taxes over 10 years. So he doubled the ante overnight. So now what we're dealing with, the best all of us can tell, and he's looking for an increase of revenue of $1.6 trillion. Pretty big bucks we're talking about. And what I'll say the obvious here, and I think all of us probably understand this, is that Washington does not have a revenue shortage. Washington has a spending problem, just plain and simple. You know, we spend too much. So this whole deal about hitting the high-income taxpayers, it's a sideshow in a three-ring circus. He focuses on the rich paying more when the attention should be on government spending. And, you know, Barbara, I liked this old saying, and we've heard it 100 times, but I think it's valid here. And that old saying goes like this: the person who frames the argument.
That's
when's
right.
the argument? Mm-hmm. And so if you can frame it, if you can frame it, then you can win. And see what has happened. And I haven't heard this verbalized quite this way, and they should have. Obama, quite obviously, he has framed the argument to say that it's all about taxes, increasing taxes. You know, I'll say the obvious thing. Where is spending in this whole discussion? We need to be talking about...
And the other thing he says is that it's all about fairness. Now, this is his definition of fairness. But he brings that... Because he knows that the American people are very fair. If there's one thing, you know, that we are strong in, it's fairness. I mean, that's part of human nature, that we want fairness. And so he uses that word over and over again.
Yeah, he really does. I'm glad you mentioned that, Barbara. It's a very good point because, you know, this fairness, look, almost call it the fairness doctrine because he has used it so much. But, of course, he twists it to use it, you know, in his way, which, like you said, is kind of a Marxist concept. But, yeah, he does push that fairness very, very heavily. So the other aspect is, okay, where is John Boehner in all of this, House Speaker? Well, he does understand the damaging effects of tax increases, and he wants to try to bring the focus back to spending cuts, but he's having a hard time. He said this on the floor on November 28th, just a few weeks ago. He said, "We are fighting for spending cuts. We are fighting against increases in tax rates that destroy jobs. And we are fighting for pro-growth tax reform and entitlement reform, the keys to economic growth." So in what John Boehner said, I mean, he's got it right. Now, I'm not all that thrilled with some of the positions he's taking, but at least what he said publicly on the House floor a couple of weeks ago on the 28th, I think he's right on. You know, he's got a good path here, but you know, Obama thinks he can just, you know, always get his way. He's very narcissistic, the most narcissistic president we've ever had, and he can only see his side of things. And so Obama is offering nothing in terms of spending reductions. There's a bunch of accounting tricks and baseline budgeting that he's employing. So Barbara, let's talk about these gimmicks, okay? If it's all right, because they're, I find them interesting, but at the same time they are so deceitful, it's almost criminal. So here's some of these little tactics. I call them the fiscal cliff bogus budget tactics. And here's what Congress and the White House, you know, they could take some measures here that would really do some harm to the country if they employ some of these budget gimmicks and come up, you know, create so-called savings here, savings in quotes. Well, the wise people at the Heritage Foundation, they're warning taxpayers to avoid these five budget tactics. And so let's list these five. And I think these are put very, very well by the Heritage folks. And here's the first one. They call it phantom war savings. So here we go. I think Afghanistan and Iraq wars are pretty much behind us, even though we're still in Afghanistan. So it's the largest and the worst practice out of these war savings. What they're doing is Obama's budget sets a baseline as if the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan are ongoing. So then against this baseline, and there's some accounting gimmicks that are cranked into this whole thing, but basically against this baseline, Obama claims a savings in quotes, of $834 billion over 10 years. So he's got, you know, 8/10 of a trillion dollars, $834 billion in over 10 years. And that's just plain, you talk about cooking the books. And by the way, the Congressional Budget Office, CBO Director Douglas Elmendorf, he just flatly rejected this tactic back in February. He said, man, you can't do that. That's craziness. So, you know, even the CBO is not on Obama's side. What was that?
I wanted to ask you, now, he claims this savings of $834 billion over 10 years within the Defense Department so that he can, quote unquote, invest the savings somewhere else.
You're exactly right. That's exactly what he's doing, Barbara. And he's not saving the money from defense. I mean, this is purely accounting, is all it is, and it's a gimmick. So what he does, right there in his budget, he takes these phantom savings as if they were real, and they're not. They're just cooked up. And he diverts $210 billion to new transportation funding. So it's purely, it doesn't follow any true accounting principles at all. It's just pure Washington gobbledygook. It's shenanigans. It's gimmicks. That's all it is.
And this, you know, this is apart from the money that's going to be taken through sequestration.
That's right. Yeah, it's a separate deal completely, and what he's trying to do, see, just like he did in Obamacare, he employs all these gimmicks to try to make it look like he's cutting spending. And he's not cutting spending. I mean, I've heard people put this in a more simple fashion. And let's say, for example, let's say your spouse went to the store and bought $1,000 worth of something. Okay, your spouse comes back that evening and tells you what a great buy she made. And she'll say, okay, it was, and I hate to pick on women, but let's just say she tells you that, okay, it was supposed to cost $1,500. I got it for $1,000, therefore I saved you $500. Okay, if the government is doing about the same thing and they're trying to claim that $500 as if they're cutting spending, I mean, it's just about as nonsensical. And, you know, it's gimmickry. Okay, the number two.
We can go to the courthouse.
Yeah, that's right.
Can't we?
We certainly can. The next one is called Spend Now, Save Later. Kind of self-explanatory, but that's one of these time-honored practices where you spend the money up front with the promise of cutting spending later. Okay, and so they've got a deal where in this one, he's hinted at up to $400 billion in mandatory savings over 10 years. He offered no specifics. We don't know what he's talking about. It's just out there floating around in the air somewhere. And so he employs this practice. There's some other bogus savings schemes. One is called CHIMPS. Almost sounds like a monkey, doesn't it? But it stands for Changes in Mandatory Programs. They have an acronym for it is CHIMPS. But what this does is they have some savings. You apply it 1 year. It's just 1 year at a time. You apply these savings, but then they disappear the next year. And so, but then they claim it each year. So it's not just a budget deal where, you know, okay, it happens at the end of the year, and so you have to accrue it or something like that. It's just they do it year after year. And so, again, it's budget gimmickry. There's no real savings there. There's a deal called rescissions. And that's just a fancy name for just like these war savings we talked about. This is a tactic where they claim to save money. that was never going to be spent in the first place. And so it's a mirage. It's just, it's purely, it's garbage. They have emergencies and other adjustments. Through this deal, they'll declare something an emergency, and then they'll make an adjustment in their budget. And by the way, Obama has already sought this loophole. He requested $60 billion for Hurricane Sandy relief. And so he's going to count that $60 billion as some savings. And it's just ridiculous. So, you know, this article from Heritage concludes that credibility does count. And what I would also remind people that Congress has not adopted a budget in 4 years, even though the laws require that we operate with an approved budget. We haven't had one in 4 years. So credibility does count. Barbara, let's move on a little bit. Let's look at the current picture of the federal government, okay? And so we get an understanding of what we spend and the revenue and that sort of thing. Again, in round numbers, and I have these numbers exactly pretty close in the report, but we have total revenue for fiscal year 2012, you know, ended September 30th, 2012, just a couple months ago. We have total revenue of round numbers $2.4 trillion with a T. And then we spent $3.5 trillion. When you subtract those two, there's a difference of about $1.1 trillion, round numbers. So that's our deficit. We spent $1.1 trillion more than we took in from taxes, simply subtracting those two numbers. Not a good thing. Our national debt stands at $16.4 trillion as of a couple days ago. Even by the end of the fiscal year, September 30th, it was at $16.1 trillion. When I divided that $16.1 trillion by the gross domestic product, the GDP, I get a factor 103%. And you know, we say that, you know, Greece, these other countries, they're in trouble when they get up to 90 or 100%. Hey, folks, we're there. We are at a number that's above 100% of GDP. That simply means that we have a national debt that is more than the total of all goods and services that we generate in our country in a year's time. Not a good position for the country to be in. Okay, in Obama's almost 4 years in office, roughly 47 months, he has added $5.7 trillion to our national debt. That's a lot of money. It's a great deal of spending. Okay,
Would that be more than all our previous presidents put together?
Yes, it's well, actually up through let's say the beginning of George Bush's term.
Okay.
I've heard people say it incorrectly. It's not all of the presidents prior to him, because, you know, after all, if we're at 16.1, and you know, you just simply do the math, and you know, it's not. It gets you up through the beginning of George Bush's deal, because when Obama started, that's right. Yeah, when Obama started, the national debt was $10.6 trillion, and it's 16.4 today. So, it's definitely a huge addition. Let's look at spending so that we understand where the spending is. And again, I've got these numbers in the report, showing how much we spend on defense, Social Security, Medicare, Medicaid, unemployment, etc. And by the way, we spent $651 billion on defense last year. Medicare, $469, Medicaid, $251. Pretty big expenditures there. What we need to understand is the primary driver of spending are the entitlement programs: Social Security, Medicare, and Medicaid. And together, those three programs make up 42% of federal spending. But here's another big category, and I'm hearing very little conversation about this one. and that's means-tested welfare. Means-tested, that's just a fancy way of saying it's payments given to you based on your income, and based only on your income. So, you know, programs for the so-called poor and that sort of thing. Now, here's the sneaky thing about welfare, is you don't see a line item in the budget called welfare. So it takes someone to go through all of the spending and add up all of the programs. Heritage Foundation has done that. I've also seen it from the Congressional Research Service. When you add up, there are 79 separate welfare programs. And in 2011, that totaled $746 billion. And for 2012, it's about $770 billion. Okay, when you look at that total for welfare, it is larger than any component of the federal budget. It's larger than Social Security, larger than Medicare, larger than defense, Medicaid, unemployment, or any other item. So it's big. And by the way, Medicaid, of course, is essentially totally welfare, because it's money given to people who are, you know, medical services given to people who are so-called poor. So
the 79 separate welfare agencies, or what that does not include Medicaid.
Right. Yeah. It actually, the monies are Medicaid is included there. So it would be one of those. Medicaid is, you know, it's $251 billion, and that $251 is part of that total dollars of $746, or you know, $770 for 2012. So it's in there. So what I'd like to think, okay, we talked a little while ago, Barbara, about these elephants and donkeys that were butting heads on the fiscal cliff next to the cliff.
Uh-huh.
Okay, let's carry that welfare analogy forward here a bit, and let's just say that welfare spending is the proverbial elephant in the room. You know, that old joke about, you know, this elephant in the room, you're looking around, and how can you miss? I don't need to explain
but
that.
But we don't talk about it.
You don't talk about it. You don't talk about that.
We don't talk about it.
That's right. So why are we not talking about the elephant in the room? We've got an item, welfare, that's larger than any single category in the federal budget, and we are not even talking about it. Now, something's totally wrong with this picture, and that's what we should be talking about. And, you know, in these negotiations in Washington, I haven't heard any, of course, most of these are not public, but I haven't heard any conversation about welfare cuts. They've talked a little bit about maybe, oh, some kind of means testing for the entitlement programs. And that, again, that's maybe a fancy way of saying that, for example, Social Security, just maybe they will say that if you make more than a certain amount of money, that you may not get your Social Security check, or, you know, those types of things. They might bump the age up a bit. Instead of Social Security being, you know, 66 today for most people, it would be, you know, eventually out in the future, they'd slide it to 67, 68, 69, that type of thing. So they are talking about those types of adjustments, but, you know, who knows what they'll actually come up with, but that's some of the conversation. So this welfare thing, it is big. And when you look back a bit, and I've looked at these charts, and numbers are just mind-boggling. We have spent, since the war on poverty started, you know, back with LBJ in the 1960s, we have spent $19.8 trillion on welfare over the years. Now, Robert Rector, he's a senior fellow at Heritage Foundation, he put it this way, and I think this kind of gives you an indication about the magnitude. He said, this is nearly three times the cost of all military wars in U.S. history, from the Revolutionary War through the current war in Afghanistan. $19.8 trillion.
Wow.
So it's big bucks any way you look at it. The total means-tested welfare. No, it hasn't helped. We still have a lot of people that are in sad shape. So, you know, we've gone from 0.5 trillion in the 1960s decade to a figure of 10.3 trillion for this coming decade, 2009 to 2018. So it's just absolutely mushroomed and exploded over time. Welfare spending has been the fastest growing part of the federal government for the past two decades. Welfare has grown by 292%, almost 300%. Social Security has gone up 200%, education up 143%, and defense increased 126%. So welfare has, under Obama, it has increased three times faster than the prior welfare increases. So as bad as it was in the earlier decades, it's welfare is on steroids under Obama. He has really jacked things up, and it's just really, you know, he's pushing everyone towards this welfare state, and it costs us as taxpayers. You know, it's simply exploded. Welfare spending has gone from 2008, that's the year before Obama came into office, it was $563 billion that year. And 2012, round numbers, $770 billion. Huge increase. You know, it's about a 37% increase just in the few years that he's been in office. And he has really, really pushed it hard. And, you know, we hear a lot about the food stamp program. You know, it's really the Supplemental Nutrition Assistance Program, or SNAP, but it's food stamps. And, you know, and he's taking this thing, you know, it's really, really grown. And I looked at some charts the other day, Barbara, and traced it all the way back to 1969. And it showed that back then, in 69, there were 2.9 million people on food stamps. That's about 1 in 50. Today's participation, it's 47.7 million, and that translates to 1 in 6. So here we go. Since 69, we've gone from 1 in 50 to 1 in 6 people in this country on food stamps. And, of course, the costs are going to skyrocket along with that. Back in 69, it cost I hate to say this, but it was a paltry $229 million. And today, well, you know, like 2011, it was 74.6. So it is 326 times greater today than it was back in 69 when it really got rolling. So, you know, it's really gone up dramatically. So you've got 47.7 million folks today on food stamps. And see, the thing is, Obama might try to say that, well, you know, the reason for this is that we've had a bad recession. He tries to call it the Great Recession. I refuse to use that term because really this recession wasn't so great. It wasn't much, it wasn't worse than all of the others. So that term even is incorrect. Yes, it was a recession. We still are feeling the pains of it. But see, under Obama's encouragement, food stamps have mushroomed. We went from 28 million people on food stamps in 2008 up to, as I said, about 47 million today. So it's really ramped up. And the thing is, and these are some of the sneaky things that took place, okay? Maybe a few folks are aware that just in the last few months, Obama put through a deal that said there are no work requirements imposed to get food stamps, okay? Well, actually, when you do some checking back, and Heritage did this, and they have revealed this to the public, and that is actually the work requirement aspect of food stamps. Those were removed as part of the stimulus bill. You know, the old famous stimulus measure that was put through within 2 weeks of Obama being sworn in. The stimulus measure actually had some words in there that said the work requirements are waived. So you don't even have to prove to people that you're trying to get a job, or, you know, there's just no work requirements. You just get the money. Now, here's the sneaky part about it. The USDA, United States Department of Agriculture, they administer food stamps. They are running a very aggressive marketing campaign to sign up as many people as possible. They are even, and here's the part, this blows my mind. They are marketing food stamps to college students, and they've even entered into a partnership with the Mexican government to reach Mexican nationals in the United States. And they are actually giving awards to states. The more people you sign up for food stamps, there's actually incentives offered to the states to sign up as many people as possible.
So this is through the Department of Labor. So our tax money is going to fund marketing of food stamps to college students and partnerships with the Mexican government, paid for by us.
That's right. It's actually through the U.S. Department of Agriculture. And, yes, you and I as taxpayers are paying for these ad campaigns. And they have these little ad campaigns that have these little vignettes where they'll show someone, you need to, they have these actors and stuff acting this thing out, and they'll say, oh, you need to get on food stamps. You know, this is really neat. You know, and these people, they show their Obama phone and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And it's just craziness. And they are trying to sign up as many people as possible. And I would say they've been fairly successful because, as I said, we've gone in 2008, we've gone from about 28 million to almost 48 million. So, you know, we've added some 20 million people to food stamps just in 4 years. So I would say they're marketing.
The goal is to increase the numbers on food stamps that we will have to pay for.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And see, the deal is, okay, some, you know, like Obama might say, well, you know, it's because of the recession. You know, so many people are hurting. That's why we've increased the food stamps. You know, they're trying to, you know, we are Christians, okay? We have compassion. That's what we are all about. And many other people, even non-believers, have compassion. Well, they try to say it's all because of the recession. So I did a little fact-checking, Barbara, and I found that, okay, let's look at the employment numbers. And I have a chart in the report, another report on this actually, talks about how many people were employed in January 2009 when Obama was sworn into office. And when I look at those numbers today from the Bureau of Labor Statistics, BLS, I find that 7.9 million people have dropped out of the labor force in those 4 years. They've just dropped out. They are not looking for work. They are no longer in the workforce. And these are BLS numbers. These aren't just made-up numbers. And so we have almost 8 million more people today that are, they're not even looking for work. They've dropped out of the labor force. So what the food stamps... go ahead.
Let me ask you before we close out on this section, if you could advise the elephants in Congress, if you could advise them, what would you encourage them to do? You've given us so much to think about, and We're about to be joined. I believe we're being joined by Neil Mammon and Diana Cruz. And we might be talking a little bit about how detrimental it is not only to taxpayers, those earning their money, but it is so detrimental to those recipients of welfare in so many different ways. But what would you advise our Republicans to do at this point? Having been given all this information.
Yeah, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked it, Barbara, because really, Obama it's very clear what he intends to do. First of all, he would not mind if we went off the fiscal cliff. No one's going to worry about the dead bodies at the bottom. He certainly isn't. So he doesn't mind that at all, because that would bring some mandatory spending cuts, especially to defense, and it would also bring a lot of tax increases into play. So he would not mind that aspect. Republicans, we shudder at it. Okay, here's the other deal. This is I think it's very, very clear to me at least, and that is Obama is trying to create a civil war among Republicans. He wants us to start shooting at each other. And the way you do this is that if he can get a few Republicans to break ranks and go along with the tax increases, those Republicans suddenly will get knocked out in the next primary. Because if you have to go into your primary in a couple years and you have to tell the folks, well, I voted for tax increases, that'll, it's just like the George H.W. Bush thing where he said, read my lips, no new taxes.
Right.
Guess what happened to the elder Bush? He did not get reelected for the next term. So that's what Obama is after. It's all politics. He's trying to get us to be shooting at each other, and he's trying to cause dissension in the ranks. And again, to conclude, what I would say is what we need to do is hold firm. We should not go along with these tax increases. We should vote no on those. And it's just going to be Obama's economy. And we don't need to give him the ammunition to shoot at each other. I hate to overuse that analogy, but that's what he's doing. He is still in full campaign mode, and he's trying to cause dissension in the ranks. And so I say,
to hold firm. And I knew you were going to say that. I agree with you 100%, and I appreciate all the information you've given us. You have such a gift for analyzing all of this, breaking it down for us. God bless you, sir. And I want to welcome Neil Mammon and Diana Cruz. Diana, you want to take it?
Oh, thank you, Ms. Barbara. Hi, Mr. Henry. Thank you so much for, as always, that information that really everyone in the country needs to be hearing. And I 100% agree with you. And just want to, if you don't mind, Mr. Henry, if you can stay, we'd like to introduce you to Neil Mammon. We're just so blessed to have people like you and Neil together. And really, Neil is one of those who have really figured out the problem. And I think it's the same thing that you have spoken of, Mr. Henry, which is really the church has to wake up. The church has to get involved. And the church has to know their position and their role, and they've been very lacking. And Mr. Neil, we're glad to have you, sir. How are you?
Fine, thank you. Nice to be on the show again.
Well, how are you, Neil?
Oh, it's nice to have you.
And Neil, I'd like to say here at the outset, if it's okay, I will listen in, but I'll try not to say too much, because I think this is your part of the program, so I need to kind of shut up for a while. Is that okay?
Oh, no, not at all. I'm on this show enough that I think I get plenty of airtime, but thank you. I appreciate that.
Well, Mr. Neil, if you don't mind, introduce yourself a little bit. You're going to like Mr. Henry's background. I don't know that if you've heard it, but go ahead and tell us a little bit about your background.
Well, I am I'm an engineer. I'm a mild-mannered engineer during the day, and I teach apologetics at night. But my the reason I think Barbara and Diana have me on the show is because I wrote a book called Jesus is Involved in Politics, Why Aren't You, Why Isn't Your Church? And basically what it does is it argues that Jesus was actually involved with politics and the politicians of his time, who, as I explained earlier on the show in a few in previous broadcasts, was actually his Pharisees and Sadducees, because they were his senators and representatives, because they made the lesser laws. Now, they could not legislate above the Torah, which was their constitution, but they made all the lesser laws. And Jesus was interacting with them precisely on their legal, the way they made unfair laws and unjust laws, and how they did not adhere to the faithfulness. They were not faithful to their Torah, to their constitution. And also I talk about how the Christians over time have changed the world for the better. And it was only because Christians got involved in politics that we have a law against slavery. We have a law against racism. We have a law against burning your wife after you die. We have a law against killing twins superstitiously. We have a law against gladiatorial combat. And we have laws against kidnapping your wife and forcing her to marry you. All laws changed by Christians by getting involved in the legal process over the last 2,000 years. And then I argue that if we were to back off from getting involved in politics, then our nation will return to what happened to another nation when Christians got out of politics, and they were called the Nazis. So that's a brief summary of my book. And then I say the solution to our problem, and I've been doing some more research recently, the solution to our problem is not to try and convince non-Christians to vote biblical values or God's values, but to get 15% more Christians to vote. It turns out there are about 60 to 65 million Christians in the United States, evangelicals. I'm not even talking about Catholics here, evangelicals, who should understand God's laws, yet in most elections, only about 20 to 24 million of them vote. So we've got about 34 million people sitting on the sidelines, and most, in fact, the last election was lost by 450,000 votes in key states, only 2.6 million votes in the United States. So this is an easy battle to win, and we're losing it because we're not getting our churches to get involved. So hopefully that's a good summary.
Well, Mr. Neal, I wanted him to hear that because y'all are in the same field. he too is an engineer. So, you know, you study the details. And I know, Mr. Henry, you've already introduced yourself, but would you mind sharing a bit what you do?
I'd be glad to. Neal, first of all, what kind of engineer are you?
I'm a hardware, electrical, and computer engineer. I design chips.
I got you. Okay.
And boards, yeah.
I see. Very good. One of the really smart guys. I used to kid with my father. He was a mechanical engineer, and I'm a civil engineer. So,
excellent.
You know, we would, you know, trade jokes back and forth. I'm a little bit more civil than he is. You know, but anyway, I think engineering is a wonderful field.
I was too afraid to go into civil engineering because I was afraid anything I built might fall on somebody's head.
Well, that is kind of a liability that we have to live with, isn't it? But you know, I spent my entire career in construction, and you know, I've been in construction for about 40 years, and so it's really been fun. In fact, after I completed my career with a large, very very large construction company, one of the largest in the country, then I became a full-time volunteer, and so I've done a lot of things at our church, and I've supervised a major gymnasium project for a local Christian university, and even when we're not doing construction at the church, I'm down there quite a bit, you know, almost every day doing things. You know, a couple of days ago I helped put up the big Christmas tree inside the lobby area of the church, and you know, exciting things such as pressure washing the parking lot and sealing the concrete, you know, stuff like that. But they're all things that need to be done, and so I've really enjoyed my time in retirement, being able to give back and to serve the church and Christian schools and that sort of thing. So it's been fun. And then, in addition to that, I've really gotten into this. You know, report writing quite a bit in the last few years, and I enjoy doing that, you know, writing reports on education, politics, economic issues, taxes, political things, you know, whatever. And, you know, I think it's important to to get the word out to folks on some of these issues.
Well, Mr. Henry and Ms. Camille, y'all are going to have to meet with each other. I think y'all pretty much live on the West Coast anyway, both of you. I don't think you're too far from each other. So, and you know, this is, Ms. Barbara, this is what we love, is God sends us people really who have a heart for the details, and also, most of all, whose foundation is the Lord. And it makes a difference. And I know what you're saying, Mr. Henry, about the division that's being made by Obama. And I think a house divided, yeah, it will fall. But the thing that really unites us is that love for Christ, love for the Lord. And I think that is something we can never really allow ourselves to waver from what the Word says. And, Mr. Neal, one of the most disappointing things recently that I have heard, and I'm not going to say the name of the person because I've got to watch the tape that I watched last night just to make sure that I heard it right. But one of the things that that I'm very, very, really not bewildered, because I thought that this man had surrounded himself with Christians and would know how Christians feel about that foundation of marriage between a man and a woman. Mr. Neal, is that something that we can compromise?
Well, can you explain what he's done? I haven't been really up on that.
I think it's someone that most everybody knows, if I mention the name, but I think he is very, at a loss because of the last election, the way it went. They had hoped it'd be the different way, and I had heard him. But I think, as he has pointed out, Mr. Neal, really the election was not like a mandate for Obama. It was a very close election, and really a lot of Christians sat out.
It was a mandate that said that the candidate running was not conservative enough. It was a mandate that said that you have failed to attract almost 3 million Republican voters because they didn't think that what they were voting for would be any better than what they already had. Now, I disagree with them, but I think it was definitely not a mandate. And it's also not saying that the country is becoming amazingly more secular. So, yeah, but again, I'm not sure. I'm totally out of it. I have not heard this news.
I saw it last night. But the thing was, I think it's like, and I've heard it before, said by another person in that same show, a younger person, mm-hmm. where, they akin marriage between a man and a man. It's really, that's a civil rights issue,
mm-hmm.
So was
this person backing off on that stance?
No. Well, okay. This was a younger person's version that was on that network. But then last night, I thought what I heard was that they do not have a problem with that issue. Anybody can get married to anybody. But I'm thinking, I love Joshua Moore. And Ms. Barbara, remind me if I'm wrong, but what I've always heard Judge Moore says is, we've got to defend that marriage between a man and a woman, that is really key to this nation.
There are lots of things. I think one of the things that that Romney made a mess of, and I think McCain made a mess of it. I mean, if you think about it, when McCain was running, the same year McCain was running, there was a whole number of traditional marriage ballots right out there. And almost all of them won. I believe all of them except one won. And yet, in those same states, McCain lost. If McCain had come out and said, look, our whole campaign is all about marriages between a man and a woman, one man, one woman, I believe he could have won that. In the same way, I think if Romney had made the central point of his thing being, this is all about marriage. If you vote for Obama, this is going to happen. If you vote for me, marriage will be defended. I think he would have gotten those 3 million people who sat out, and I think he would have got a whole bunch of the Hispanic community who are Catholics, and a whole bunch of Catholics who would have said, you know what, you're right, this is not about taxation, this is not about equalizing things, this is about marriage. And if Romney had stood firm on it, I believe that he would have come up on top. I mean, he only lost by about 450,000 votes in five states. And I think that he could have easily have gotten that. Now, the other question you asked is marriage the is marriage going to be a breaking point? I believe it is, and here's why. One, if being gay becomes a civil right, and marriage between a man and a woman becomes a civil right, then what is there to protect the churches? In fact, I always say I would love to see. I urge the homosexual community to go out and make an example of a few churches, because once that happens, Christians will wake up. What they need to do is they need to go up and they need to try and go to every local church's marriage retreat as a gay couple. And when that church refuses them, they should sue the church, because I think the church will wake up tomorrow and they'll say, "Oh, I think we need to be involved in politics," because that is what is going to happen. You know, what's going to happen, though, is I think the gay community is very clever. They know that if they do that, they will wake up everybody. And so what they're going to do is they're going to do it slowly. And once they get gay marriage as a or same-sex marriage as a right, I think then they'll start imposing those. They'll start suing churches after. So it'll come eventually. I just wish they would start doing it earlier so it'll wake up people.
Well, I think it's really sad when people are confused on that issue, you know, how that issue is so important and so foundational. It's almost like they're willing to compromise everything. You know, hey, let's get some of the gays to come along with us. We're in the middle. They're really a lot like us. You know, that issue we can get over. You know, it doesn't matter who gets married to what. But I think I heard it was Galea that made a remark, I think last week. He says, you know, is that, you know, if you take out morality, then, you know, why should we even have a charge against people that kill people?
Yeah. And as I say, as I go through in my book, either there is an objective morality or there isn't. And if there is an objective morality, and the way I phrase it in the book is I say, if there is no objective morality, why was Hitler wrong? And then I say, if there is an objective morality, why do you get to define what it is and not Hitler? And the answer is what the Declaration of Independence made very clear. There is an objective morality, and neither you nor I get to determine it. It is determined by the laws of nature and nature's God. And so we don't have a choice to pick up a morality, and it is determined for us by natural law and by the God who made natural law. And the problem that we see nowadays is when people try to make morality a matter of culture is that you lose morality, you lose rights. I mean, remember in Germany, morality was a matter of culture. The culture said we should kill the Jews. In the 1800s, morality was a matter of culture, and the culture said that African Americans could be slaves, right? You know, so this is very dangerous for all minorities. And I was speaking at a church recently, an African American church recently, and I said, here's the problem that you guys are thinking. You guys know firsthand what it is to be a minority and to be persecuted. If you let the government decide who the minority is, you will soon be persecuted again, not because you're black, but because you are Christians.
Oh, indeed. And too, I think too, Mr. Neal, is, you know, if I think at the bottom of this is we diminish the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Why
absolutely.
Do you have to die?
Yeah, I mean, if there is no absolute morality, morality is determined by the culture, but then, of course, why did Christ die? There's no purpose for it, because sin is just something as a preference of society at that time. But I think that's a given. I think anyone who is a Christian obviously realizes there has to be an objective morality, but they may not be educated on it. But I think if you push down deep enough, either you realize that they're not Christians or they don't understand, or they're what we would call relativists, and those relativists believe that you know, everything is relative, and you know, morality is relative, truth is relative, reality is relative.
You know, Neal, I might make just one minor point. I said I would shut up, but
No, please, here. Please.
Please go ahead.
When you were speaking to that African-American church, you know, African-Americans, if anyone, they should be hopping mad that we are trying to call gay people homosexuals.
Yeah, we're making that we're trying to make the color. Yeah, in fact, an African-American pastor said, don't equate your behavior with the color of my skin.
Exactly right, because, you know, when you're trying to make it a civil right, let's just be honest about it. African Americans, they cannot help it that they were born black. But
now,
gay people, it's a choice. It's a
lifestyle. Now they will argue gay people will. Yeah. Now gay people will argue that it is genetic. Now, but that's when you respond with, actually, there's no study that shows genetic. Most all studies show that it's not genetic. But here's the point: just because something is genetic, you know, just because African Americans are black doesn't mean being black is okay. The reason being black is okay because there is nothing inherent in what black people do that makes it bad, right? Just like there's nothing, I'm an Indian, there's nothing inherent in what Indians do that make being an Indian bad. But there is something inherent in acting out your homosexual desires that make homosexuality bad. And so it doesn't matter that you were born, even if somebody was born genetically homosexual, the fact that the homosexual behavior is destructive to the body, the fact that the homosexual behavior causes damage to society would indicate that you should constrain that. So it's about the behavior. Now, if a homosexual was born homosexual but never did anything, never behaved in that manner that was destructive, then it would not be an issue. And as I actually, one of my co-authors on one of the papers we did against gay marriage was a homosexual man. He was a chaste homosexual man. He said that he was homosexual. He had homosexual desires, but he was abstinent, because he knew that it was bad, and so he was what we called an abstinent homosexual. So he had the desires, he had the feelings, but he wouldn't act on them. And so he said his life was going to be one of where he was going to be chaste, he was not going to get married, he was not going to fulfill that part of the aspect of his life. And he said, this is just something that I have to deal with.
Sure.
And even
the genetic aspect, you know, I think all of us know this. For example, the Kinsey studies, you know, mm-hmm. they tried to say it was 10%, but those were all faked numbers. They were in a prison population, totally unreal. And so, you know, but, you know, that community still uses that number 10%, and it's the most bogus number out there. A more accurate number is probably, you know, 2 or 3%.
Right. In my book, I mentioned that in the book that I just mentioned earlier, we talk about that. It's actually probably close to 1.8%. And we give some statistics for that. Yeah. But you're absolutely correct. Right on target.
And even on the genetic aspect, most of the reports, if you check into them, that talk about the genetic makeup, they're faked. In most cases, if you look at the researcher that wrote the report, he himself was a homosexual. So, you know, it really makes the whole report suspect, doesn't it? So that whole line of reasoning it falls apart.
Yeah, and again, you know, if they present accurate data, then that would be one thing, but the data they present is actually not accurate. The study that I think you're thinking of was done by Simon LaVey, and he found that a certain part of the brain, the hypothalamus, was bigger in gay men versus smaller in others, but even in the sample, something like 60% of the sample violated his own premise. So it was just one of those things that just didn't fly. But the problem here that we have to understand is that the problem here is that being gay is not sinful. Gay activity, having homosexual sex, these are the things that we're saying that are sinful. So if you have the urges, we all have, I mean, I have the urge to lie, I have the urge to steal, I have the urge to, you know, to hit somebody who cuts me off on the freeway, but I don't act on it, you know, because I know it's true, and I know it's sinful, and so I don't do that.
Mr. Neal,
so we have
I'm sorry, let me ask Ms. Barbara, I think Ms. Barbara was trying to tell us something. Ms. Barbara?
Yes, I was going to ask if Neal could share with us about the tragic consequences of welfare, because Henry Burke told us quite a bit about this fastest growing part of the spending. And I thought he could tie this together for us quite well by showing our listeners about the detrimental effects, not just to taxpayers, but to the recipients of welfare. Could you do that, Neal?
Yeah, So the major problem with welfare, I mean, there are lots of major problems with welfare, but one of the biggest problems with welfare is that it's actually quite unloving. What we found out is that welfare has a tendency to actually hurt people who receive it. For instance, they found out for every year, and I will get you the exact number in a few seconds here, but for every year that a child is in welfare, his IQ actually is reduced. Now, this does not mean that this is not a study that said people on welfare have lower IQ. It just said that there was a association between how long a person had took welfare and how long and their IQ level. Now, this does not mean that poor people had a lower IQ. No, it just said because you could be poor and still have still not be affected in your IQ. So, for instance, let me see if I can give you an actual number here. Just take me a few seconds here while I look that up because I don't want to just speak off the thing. Yeah, here it is. The researchers showed there was not poverty but welfare itself that had this horrible effect on children. And I'm quoting right now from the book, Jesus is Involved in Politics. Children under 5 who had spent just 2 months a year since birth on AFDC, which is a welfare program, had cognitive abilities 20% below, 20%. That's not a small amount, 20% below those who had received no welfare, even after holding family income, race, parental IQ, and other variables constant. It's a horrible thing to do to a kid. But on the other hand, if they had gotten charity, if the poor person had gotten, if you will, money from a church or money from a charity, then this was not the same thing. And so it had a lot to do with where the source of the money came and what the expectations were and what and whether they ever got out of it. So what happens is with welfare is you actually create a dependency, as we all know that, because, you know, when welfare started back then, they said, oh, yeah, this is just a temporary thing that will get people off it. But yet years later, we've seen that the number of people have increased in welfare. The percentage is about the same. So it hasn't helped anybody percentage-wise, but the number of people in welfare has gone up. More than that, the amount of welfare has gone up. The cost of welfare has gone up. And here's the tragedy of it all. It is just not unloving in multiple ways. As I've mentioned before, if you give a dollar to the government, maybe 15 cents will get to the person who needs it. During Ronald Reagan's speech in 1964, it was 13 cents got there from every dollar would get from the that you gave to the government. 13 cents. So 87 cents would actually be absorbed by the system to create their own welfare, their own departments, government welfare, if you will, to pay for benefits, to pay for pensions, to pay for building, to pay for salaries. And 13 cents gets to the poor person. On the other hand, if you take that same dollar and you give it to a charity, that charity will make sure at least 85 cents gets to the poor person. And so you get a 6-to-1 advantage. And that 85 cents is actually calculated on a very poor scale. It's calculated on a basis of $11 an hour of salary for the person working at the church. And so you see actually that the church can actually do 6 times more with the same amount of money. So isn't it more unloving to raise taxes and give it to the government who will waste six times as much money and create a dependency class than to give it to a church who will actually give it to the person? And guess what? If the church, if you find a church that's wasting money, and using it for their own benefit, well, guess what? You can always find a different charity. And this is why I say that it's actually unloving to give welfare. It's unloving to give to the government. And more than that, it's also a solution. If you think about it, in recent years, our expenditures on welfare has been something to the extent of something. Let me give you an exact number here. Social Security, Medicare, and medical expenditures account to about 53% of the total federal thing. We're talking about something like used to be $1.2 trillion with Obama. That's, I think it's up to 3.9 is the total expenditure. So we're talking almost about $1.8 trillion being spent on Medicare entitlements and welfare, if you will. Now, I don't think Social Security is really welfare because people work for it, but we've made it a welfare because they didn't invest the money in it. So what I'm arguing for is I said if we take that money and we give it to a charity to dispense with and to use, you'll get 6 times as much benefit. So instead of needing $1.8 trillion for all these entitlements, you can actually reduce that to maybe $600 billion. No, actually $300 billion. You could do it for $300 billion, one-sixth of the amount. And that's where we should be going. And how do we get there? We can't get there overnight. If we were to do it overnight, people would be dying in the streets. We don't want that to happen. So what we do is we start slowly. We start giving people who pay taxes a 2x tax deduction if they give that money to a charity that helps poor. I'm not talking about a charity that preaches the gospel, which even though which I think is even better, but to a charity that actually helps the poor, feeds the poor. Guess what? Everybody benefits. Why? Because for that $2 of tax deduction that you get, the government only lost $1. So you only lost 15 cents worth of benefit to the poor. But the poor got what? They got 85% of $2. They got $1.60 worth of benefit. So the government lost a few dollars here, a few cents here, and the poor gained $1.60, almost 10 times as much, maybe 20 times as much. And so I think that is the solution to our problems, and that's what we should be moving towards over time.
And, you know, Neil, that's a great point. You know, why on earth would the government even consider eliminating the charitable deduction? And that's one of the things that's been talked about in Washington.
Yes. And what they don't realize is for every dollar of charitable deduction they start losing, they're going to spend six times as much. And the only reason is control. It's not about taking care of the poor. It's about controlling everybody. And as there's a line I teach my daughter, she's five, and it goes like this. It says, socialism is the opiate of the ignorant masses, conceived by the elites to control those masses. And that's the only good explanation for this. And yet a lot of the ignorant masses, if you will, blindly believe that the government is the solution.
Well, Mr. Neal, I think one of the things that really just superimposes what you said is when this president, you know, took away the work requirements. I've worked in the food stamp program, and I saw where it did work, you know, for AFDC. They had a cutoff so many years, and for those on food stamps, there were work requirements. And I remember when they were advised of what they could do to improve their situation, going to school, trade school, whatever, you know, once they started getting that paycheck, you didn't see them come back. That was the end of it, because they like to be able to spend it on toilet paper. You know, there are things that just made you feel better that you could spend it on. And I think it changes their thinking, you know. But this is it. This was Obama's way, as you said, really, of pinning them in. Handing them in, make them really, I hate to say it, it's that new slavery. And it is really sinful, as you said, because, you know, the Bible is so good. It tells us that you really need to work to eat. And God did that. Work is good for us. And I think to myself, with everything else, you know, that we've gotten away from, God's ways are the best ways. That's what the founders did. They saw it as the best way. They looked all over Europe and everywhere else, and they knew what would work. And I think with everything else that's going on, and one of the things that I'm seeing is, you know, there's now some trade-offs happening. Like with what I saw last night, there's some trade-off that's fixing to happen, and one of them is really about the foundation of this nation. If we can just move the ball and win that election in the next 2 years or 4 years, if we have more of these people unite with us, you know, it doesn't matter about the foundation. We'll give and take on this one. That's something we can compromise. You know, and it's just like the jobs thing, you know, oh, we can compromise. We can do without that, you know. But, you know, it's when you start compromising on what the Bible says, you know, is really what is sin, then we fall back. I mean, there's nothing new in the Psalm. I look in my Bible about Nineveh city. I'm looking at where it says that, you know, that really when Nineveh was vicious and deceitful, and, you know, she was beautiful to the outside, great, but, you know, she was able to, I guess, deceive people, and that's what I'm seeing is a trend with what I heard last night, and I'm just praying to God, Lord, let more people become aware. And that's why your book is so important, Mr. Neal. And you're going out there and you're being asked by tea parties, churches, to come and speak to their congregation, and even, you know, black congregations. Because I think when you speak to their heart of the matter, when it's all said and done, Mr. Neal, what's going to matter to us is really, as a Christian, is where are we going on the other
right.
side? And I think it doesn't matter what color you are. you know, all that, I hate to say this because I think sometimes the people, the black people, not all of them, but the quite a few of them that unfortunately the Al Sharpton and those prey on is really that unforgiveness, which is a sin.
Yeah, absolutely. And you know, actually there was a speaker who came from South Africa. Actually, he was from, my mind's going blank on it, that place where they had Rwanda, where they had the huge massacres where the Tutsis and the Hutus were killing each other. And he actually said at a missions conference, he said, what America needs is they need to learn to forgive. The only way Rwanda was able to move from the past is that we had to forgive each other of the atrocities. We had to stand and look at people who had murdered our family or who felt was complicit in murdering our family and say, I forgive you. Because as long as we hold that anger in our hearts, we will never grow as a nation. And apparently Rwanda is rebuilding today. And he had a good message for America that we need to start forgiving, forgiving for slavery, forgiving for the reconstruction of the South. Because I know, you know.
Even homosexuality, I think, because I mean, having, you know, worked what I've worked, and having heard a lot of things, you know, and even the sex abuse that went in, you know, in the households, you know, a lot of the food stamp clients, you know the names of the people that have incest, that have had abuse generation. It's just like an ongoing circle. You know, you can just about predict, you know, what's going to happen with that family. But I'm thinking homosexuality is where someone has preyed on somebody else. And it may be that I have heard that some people have, you know, the reaction of their bodies to something. It's like they can't forgive their own self. So I'm thinking there's probably unforgiveness there, too. We don't understand it, really. But that's another one of those things to the point that they want to make everything logical. They want to make the whole world see that they're okay, that being gay is okay. And I think deep-rooted inside is that unforgiveness. It might be at somebody, and it might be at their own self.
Yeah, there's a lot there too. But here's the other thing I want to come back to: the when the government takes care of people, one thing we have to realize that if the government starts taking care of people, the government can decide which kind of people they're going to take care of, and this is the danger that's going to hit us all. I mean, if charities take care of people, then if there's a charity that wants to be set up to take care of gay people, they can do that. There's a charity that wants set up to take care of Muslims, they can do that. Most Christian charities don't make a distinction. But on the other hand, if the government decides to take care of people, it can decide, no, we're not going to take care of this kind of people, we're only going to take care of this kind of people. And that's the biggest danger, because then you can't change it. With a free market charity system, you can create your own charity and you can take care of the people you want to. But with a non-free market charity system where the government controls everything, then you have no choices. It becomes, we're back to the old days of the king. The king decides what's good and what's bad. And this is what I mentioned to the African-American community. I said, you know, just don't think that you're going to, as long as you're Christians, you are going to be targeted. And so what you should be worried about more than being targeted as a minority of being black, you should be worried about the time coming when you'll be targeted as a minority of being a Christian. And that's where I think the biggest danger is going to lie.
Well, I think that points to what was being said about this gene that they found, you know, a tendency for gay. And I don't know if his testosterone levels were higher or something like that. And, again, I think somebody had mentioned, well, you know, if they knew that this baby had that tendency or that gene, they'd probably enact laws where you could not kill that kind of baby.
Mm-hmm. Which is very interesting when you talk about the pro-choicers, right? But
indeed.
So,
well, Mr. Henry?
Yes,
Is there anything that we've said that you'd like to add to or make a comment I can get you?
Well, just, you know, a few things. You know, you talk about that government dependency thing, and, of course, I think all of us are in total agreement that the government does try to make you dependent on them. And, you know, Diana, you worked in the food stamp program. You look at the numbers. 41% of the people have been on food stamps for over 10 years. And so that really does indicate that the program fosters long-term dependence. It's not just a deal where someone gets on food stamps, you know, this year because they've gotten on, mm-hmm. fallen onto hard times. They're on this thing for years, and of course we've all seen these reports in studies where it's decades, it's generations have been on the dole, on these welfare programs. So we are doing a huge disservice to these folks by giving them these welfare handouts. We're not helping them at all.
One of the things, too, that I remember, Mr. Neal and Mr. Henry, is, you know, the changes that were made regarding resources, what they call resources, which is land. It could be cash in the bank. And, you know, you would think if somebody was giving some property left or whatever, some property, you know, that they could sell it and get themselves out of the food stamp program. But they had changed the rules to exempt those things. So every time you turn around, things that really people should look at as, hey, you know, I need to use this as a resource to help me get out of this lifestyle, it's like the government keeps taking away so they can stay in.
Well, there's also the other problem is the whole concept of welfare, government welfare, actually violates a fundamental principle of the Bible, and that is that man has a sinful nature. So if you think about it, you know, this also explains, as I explained in the book, is it violates why socialism doesn't work. You know, socialism and government welfare works on some pretty basic premises. One is that you will work as hard as you can and only take what you need. But man's sin nature, remember the seven deadly sins, you know, avarice, greed, lust, gluttony, you know, all those things, you know, laziness, all that stuff, shows that man is actually not going to work as hard as he can and take what he needs. He's just going to do the opposite. He's going to take as much as he can and work as little as he needs to. And so as a result of this, you're going to have a big disparity between production and consumption. And so even with welfare, you have this. If you go to somebody and say, hey, you don't need to work, here is some free stuff. Well, they have no need to work, so their natural tendency is to be as lazy and to get as much free stuff as they can. And so you end up having this problem, this dilemma, because the government says, well, here's more free stuff, and they say, hey, well, great, I want more free stuff. But on the other hand, if you go to a charity, most charities realize that their job is first to attend to the soul of the person. So the charity is going to say, well, how many people have we helped? And to a charity, the measure of helping is not how much stuff has they given away. Because if it's how much stuff they've given away, well, you, the charity donor, is going to say, hey, I want to know how many people you've helped. I'm not how much money you've given away. Because my measure for you, what I'm going to hold you responsible for, is not how much money you've given away, but how many people have you helped? How many people whose lives have you improved? So my oversight helps the charity. But in the government, there is no oversight. There's nobody up there saying, hey, yeah, we should see how many people we've helped, because there is no there is a reverse thing going on there, because in the government, the more money you can get into your domain, into your empire, the more powerful you become. So there's also a tendency for government workers to want to increase their power, again, greed, lust, you know. So they're going to try and acquire as much power, which means they should keep as much people in dependency as they can. Because then when they start losing people, if people are less dependent, then they don't need that business anymore.
Oh, nothing new under the sun. Oh, my goodness. And as I was saying earlier, I was looking at really Nahum chapter 3, woe to Nineveh. You know, they had plundered and taken things from really the innocent. And we see that, you know, with all this talk about really the fiscal cliff, is really who's going to get to plunder what from who. And it is so sad. And I'm praying that, you know, that we can really not lower our standards, which is what the Republicans are going to be, they're going to be trying to be forced to lower their standards. And as you're saying, Mr. Neal, in 2 years, you know, you'll be reading my lips. And, you know, but I'm praying for a miracle, and I'm hoping that Bonner would show some spine. But what is there that he can do, Mr. Neal?
Oh, so is that the guy's name?
Well, I'm thinking of Bonner, and, you know, all this compliment. compromise or no compromise. I mean, really, there's nothing, and it's going to be a loss. But when you say that about the fact that, well, you know, if this is what Obama wants and we go off the fiscal cliff, then he gets to move the chess pieces the way he wants. So what can really the Republicans do?
Well, I think despite what Boehner is saying, we need to become more conservative. We need to be not fiscally conservative only, but we need to be morally conservative. And I think that's what's going to bring the Christians out. And we as Christians need to get out there. I think that really the battle is our problem, because I don't expect the moral moderates to realize this. They're going to start fighting to push the Republican Party more to the left, or more to the to liberalism. And I think what that's going to do is that's going to hurt the Republican Party more than anything. So I think what we need to do is we as a church need to get involved. We need to get out there. And obviously the book, the new book, The 40 Days Towards a More Godly Nation, is going to lead us, is going to help us towards that. But I think that that's the only solution, because I don't expect the moderate Republicans to really understand this. And going back to what you said earlier, remember, the reason something is a sin is because it's bad for us. The reason it's bad for us is because it has consequences. So all laws in the Bible are sins precisely because they hurt people, hurt societies, hurt individuals. And so when you just say something's a sin, people don't realize that, well, it's a sin because it hurts somebody. So I always like to say, rather than using the word sin, I'd say, well, it's bad because it hurts people, and here's why it hurts people. And if we start legislating laws that hurt people, guess what? More people are going to get hurt, and we're going to hurt our culture. So what we're looking for is something where the church can take the moral stance and moral authority and the moral responsibility to go out there and educate their own people. As I said, we only need 15% more people to win these every single battle in every state. But I think the church is where the battle needs to be at. I don't think that we can expect anything from Boehner or any of these guys. They don't understand. I don't think they really understand. They're in the positions they're in because they've had to make compromises, and they think that's the way to get where they want. But what they don't realize is that when you appeasement just means that the crocodile eats you last, right? I mean, you know, he's going to come for you. The question is, you know, how many other people do you toss to him before he finally gets to you? And we've got to realize that. And until we actually engage, get the church engaged out there. I mean, imagine if we had another 10 million voters out there, Christians, voting for godly values. We wouldn't have had a Mitt Romney as a candidate. You know, we would have had a very godly man. I don't know who that would be. I'm hoping it's someone like Mike Pence or someone like that next time. But or Rand Paul, maybe.
The only thing with Mike Pence, I may be wrong, but, you know, this Common Core standards, Mr. Neal, is very worrisome. And more and more people need to really look. Mr. Henry, you know the details. You know about Common Core standards. You've spoken with Donna Garner. And so this is something, Mr. Neal, that I think the whole nation, and I think if there's anything that can unite us, I think it would have to be that family unit. It's now come after the child. This administration is now coming after the child. That's why you keep hearing that speech about more teachers, the race to the top. Why does he keep saying that? Because Common Core standards is his way of really not ever having to worry about Republicans winning ever again, because he's going to drive these young people and mold them. You know, they're going to vote Democratic. They're going to vote for energy. They're going to vote for whatever he wants, because right now he's got the tool, which is to train their mind in the way that he wants them to go, or rather Democrats want them to go. Right. So that is the issue that I think churches really need to be informed about. What is Common Core? Because they don't know what it's about.
That's certainly true, Diana, because, you know, the Common Core is very heavy in the social justice agenda, you know, global warming, you know, all that kind of stuff. And that's what they're pushing. And what they are writing at the federal level, let's face it, is curriculum. They are writing the assessments. They're doing everything. And they will be dictating what is covered in each and every classroom in this country. At least the 46 states that were dumb enough to go along with the Common Core standards. There are only 5 states that are holdouts on that program. And in every one of those 46 states, they will be dictating what is covered in those classrooms. It's very subjective stuff. It's very heavy in their ideology, and it's very evil. It's mind control. And you're exactly right, Diana. They will tend to vote in that direction. If you're steeped in that ideology, then that's the way you will tend to grow up and vote.
Well, they saw it work with college students. You know, they're very liberal, so they're going to go younger, even as young as kindergarten. And unfortunately, California, their parents are crying. They want to get out of the mess that they're in with the propaganda, the homosexual indoctrination from K through 12. But they're so liberal and so democratic. But it, you know, we talked to Don Wildman, and I think it is what's making the parents, you know, moan and groan and really work at changing California, because their children is now under bondage. And but Mr. Neal, I think you would be perfect as a clincher. If there was a conference where parents can hear what this common core is, then you would be the clincher, you know, to let them start in their decision. So, well, we have a few minutes, and as always, we like to close it in prayer. And so, Mr. Neal, I'm just going to ask you to pray for us. The problem is so large, but you have it. You know, it takes us waking up, and I'm really, really hoping that now that, you know, really this administration has outlined it in Obama's speeches, what the next bar is, it is the children that, you know, every parent needs to be researching what is Common Core Standards, and there is a website, Truth in American Education, that's excellent. And then once they find out, go beg your pastor, you know, beg your pastor, take a break, beg your pastor to learn about it. Have a conference in your church. Invite Neal as the clincher. But, you know, we all need to get involved, because it's going to take all of us. And to me, the most important thing to me is to make sure that these children are trained in the training and admonition of the Lord, because that's a soul. That's a soul that God has given us responsibilities for, to train up that way. And that is something that the church needs to see, as I'm sure God is looking at that. Right, Mr. Neal?
Yes, absolutely. I think God is going to hold us responsible. I mean, the way I look at it, the way I tell people, I say, look, here's the deal. God is going to say, look, I let you be born into one of the greatest privileged nations in the world. When you were born into it, it was the greatest sending nation in the world, in the history of the world. In other words, and the American church has funded more missions, more evangelistic outreaches, more hospitals than any other nation in the entire history of time till now. And we're going to go in front of God, and he's going to say, I gave you this. I gave you this as a steward. And you let it fall apart and get it overrun, so that the church, rather than to going out and spreading the gospel, became a persecuted church, because persecuted churches don't fund missions. And you let it fall apart, and all you had to do was get involved and vote. I mean, I even gave you an easy way to get involved. But you just have to read up on the issues and go vote for godly values, and then run for office now and then. You know, a few of you have to run for office. And I think he will hold us responsible. He'll say, what did you do? You messed. You have not done well, and we won't hear the good and faithful servant, because we're worse than the servant who hid the talent in the ground, because, you know, the servant that hid the talent in the ground at least returned back to a single talent. We're returning back a defective, chewed up, beaten up country, and I think God will hold us responsible, and that scares me.
Oh, it scares me too, Mr. Neal, and I think of Rachel weeping for the children, and I think we're at that point. You know, these children are innocent, but what we're letting them do in the public school that we trusted in the past, you know, is something that I think, yeah, God is going to hold us accountable. So if you don't mind, so would you pray for us?
Amen. I will. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity. We still have the freedom to talk about these things, Lord. We pray that you will not allow the church, at least during our lifetime, to enter a time of persecution. We know that it most probably will come at some point. We pray that for our sake of our children.
for the sake of our loved ones, Lord, that this is not the time, that you give us another chance, that you awaken the church, you awaken the sleeping giant of the American church, Lord, that you awaken the Christians sitting in the pews, that they realize that this battle is one that we can choose to lose, and we should not lose it, Lord. We thank you for Barbara and Diana and the great men and women that they have on their shows and the great issues that they discuss. I pray that you will bless the show and grow it and allow it to influence many people, that you are glorified. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mr. Neal. If you don't mind, mention your book again where people can get it.
Okay, there's actually two books. The book that we started with was Jesus is Involved in Politics, Why Aren't You, Why Isn't Your Church? And then recently we released a version of it, which is nonpartisan. I don't beat up on Obama as much, and I don't beat up on the Democrats, and it's something that you can use in your church. It's called 40 Days Towards a More Godly Nation, and you can get both books at JesusIsInvolvedInPolitics.com, JesusIsInvolvedInPolitics.com, and you can also listen to my daily broadcast on American Family Radio. If you have access to that radio station in your part of the U.S., listen in for we do a one-minute broadcast every day that talks about different aspects of the book.
Well, thank you so much, Mr. Neal. Mr. Henry, I just got to thinking, you know, I wonder if you could show the statistics, really, on the percentage of, I don't know if there's even a statistics on this that can be had, abuse in the food stamp recipients, you know, from the population, if we can find out the percentage of child abuse, if we can find out the percentage of, well, not just child abuse, I guess. I'll talk to you off the air, I guess, about it, but I just got to thinking, I think we really need to remind people that this lifestyle is really very damaging to the person. A lot of them are depressed, and they can't get out of it, and our government keeps leaving them in there and making sure they stay there. So it is very unkind, as I think Mr. Neal was saying, very, very unkind, very unloving. So I pray that we would wake up and look at our brothers and sisters that are in bondage to sin and help lift them up, especially this time of the year, when God gave us his very best gift. You know, I was just telling somebody, Mr. Neal, Mr. Henry, you know, when you love somebody and you want to really impress them, you give them your very best gift. You even give them the gift that you would rather have. And how awesome it is that our Creator God gave us his very best, his Son. He did not even withhold his Son. So this Christmas, I pray that you would look at that and the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made, that, you know, morality matters. It matters to God, and it should matter to you. Well, thank you, Mr. Neal. Thank you, Mr. Henry.
Well, thank you, Diana. Good talking with you, Neal.
Thank you. Yeah, thanks, Henry. We should make sure we keep in touch. Barbara, please, and Diana, please send our information to each other so we can connect.
We'd love to. I always love it when y'all can connect with each other because, oh my goodness, opens the horizon so much more. We thank God for this opportunity, as always, listeners, and may God bless you and may God shine his face upon you. Please be sure to go to our website and look at Mr. Henry's article on that fiscal cliff, and also please go to Mr. Neal Mammon's website and get what he's had, his studies. And Mr. Neal, you may be hearing from me about a conference. So God bless you, sir.
I'd love to.
Thank you. Thank you, listeners. Tune in tomorrow. We'll have Tea Party Day with Don Wildman. Thank you. Goodbye.